Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for this Friday afternoon, the last day of our broadcast week. And if you are listening at the hour between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, you are hearing the program in progress, and that means you can participate in it. And I have to make that caveat because there are people who listen to the program. Some of the radio stations run the program again at night. And, of course, it's possible to listen to the program anytime after broadcast on the Internet. We have our archives going back a full year of programs free for you to download and listen to on the Internet. You can also download any of several hundred MP3 teachings that we have on the Internet, all for free. And if you'd like to go there, that's www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, the same as the name of the program. Now, we have our lines open. Let me give you a phone number to call if you would like to call with a question that you have about the Bible or about Christianity. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and like to express and perhaps defend another viewpoint, you're welcome to do that here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our lines are wide open, which means that if you call now, you can get on now. And as I said, I think it was yesterday, we've been on for over a month on a station in Paradise and Chico area in California and have not yet gotten a call from that area. So if you're listening on KKXX in Paradise, Chico area, we'd be glad to hear from you, not only for ordinary reasons. We'd love to hear from you in any case if you have a question, but also just like to know that you're there listening, that someone's hearing us. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Alex calling from Monterey, California. Alex, welcome to the Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve?
All right, thanks.
I'm a regular listener. I'm Cuban. I'm sorry about my accent a little bit. Raised in Miami.
All right, good.
And I've been living here for 12 years, and I go to a Christian church, and I struggle with a lot of stuff, you know, like sins and things like that. How come the Bible never talk about masturbation? What do you think about that? Do you think that's a big sin or something like that?
That's a good question. That's a really good question, and some Christians have answered it one way and some another. Why does the Bible not specifically mention masturbation? One side says, since the Bible does not mention it, it must not be a sin, because certainly it must have been as common a practice in old days as it is in any other generation, and it is very common practice among people. And the fact that the Bible doesn't mention it at all, not directly at least, has led some people to believe it must not be a sin. I mean, doesn't seem to be forbidden. On the other hand, some would say, well, it's not so sure that the Bible doesn't mention it. It may be that it is implied in a number of things in the Scripture. For example, a lot of times when Paul is listing a group of sins that are maybe works of the flesh or some other kind of grouping of behaviors that Paul is against and believes to be sinful, there's usually quite a few in the list, a few different items of a sexual nature. I mean, there's adultery and fornication and often homosexuality or some other things like that. And in a lot of those lists, there's also a reference to something that Paul refers to as uncleanness. Now, it's not clear what he means by uncleanness. I mean, to a Jew, that would normally mean ceremonially unclean, like, if you have touched a dead body or you're a leper or something. But, of course, that's not what Paul's referring to. Some feel that it's referring to the uncleanness that comes about through ejaculation, other than in a sexual relationship. Now, the only reason that for believing that I could see would be that in the law of Moses, among the many things that could make a person unclean temporarily, ceremonially so, was if a man had a wet dream, basically, and he would be unclean for a week, just like if he had touched a dead body or had some other contracted form of ritual uncleanness. Now, some may argue that when Paul mentions uncleanness without anything more specific as to identify what kind of uncleanness he means, that he might be referring to that kind of uncleanness, in which case he would be including such things as masturbation. But that could be argued also as an argument from silence. It is at least not a clear statement. And so there's different people have different opinions. The main thing that I think the Bible teaches that would frown on the practice of masturbation is that the Bible teaches that we should try to maintain sexual purity of thought as well as of body. And generally speaking, when people practice masturbation, they are having fantasies associated with it in their mind as well.
And you don't get it that lust and automatically, right? Because you have to think about something in order to do that.
Right, I would think so. I'm not sure why a person would be doing something like that unless they were having a mental fantasy or looking at a picture or something, you know, doing something that's arousing them to do that. Now, it may be different with women. I know men are mainly aroused visually, so I don't, you know, I could only, almost everybody who's ever spoken to me about their struggles with this area have been men. But I know that women sometimes have struggles too. All I know is that I don't feel that it's a practice that I could endorse. Although, because the Bible is not strictly, you know, outright in condemning it, I don't know that I could completely condemn it either. But I couldn't endorse it with a full good conscience, because the Bible says, as you said, Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her commits adultery with her in his heart. And therefore, the mental practice seems to be offensive, even as the physical practice is. And I would think that the practice of masturbation would almost always be accompanied with mental adultery or mental lust at the same time. There's also an important passage, I think, that would speak to this issue. It doesn't address that particular practice by name, but there is a... it could be argued connection in principle, because it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." Now, I've heard it argued this way, and it seems to my mind credible, that this would seem to render masturbation inappropriate, because it says that a man should learn to keep his vessel, his body, that is, in sanctification and honor, and not driven by lust. Now, while it is a very common practice, I suppose, for men, and perhaps even for Christian men, to succumb to this particular behavior, I don't know that anyone who has ever done so, Christian or not, has ever considered it to be an honorable practice. I don't know that anyone who does so thinks that they're conducting themselves in sanctification and honor. And I would think one's own conscience would tell them something about that. If your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you should treat it as a holy thing purchased by God, by the blood of Jesus, it seems to me that there are certain things that that one's own conscience does not quite approve of in those connections, and it's not a solid and straightforward biblical teaching on this particular topic. But if any man or woman is considering whether to to approve of the behavior or not, my own thought is it's much safer to conduct yourself entirely in sanctification and honor. That's the will of God, and not in lust. Now, on the other hand, when people, many young people especially, and not only young people, but many people seem to be quite in bondage to this behavior, even though they would perhaps, many of them never go out and commit an act of adultery or something like that, I realize, because I've known many, many men who talk about such things, that it's quite a bondage for many men. But I do believe that through, walking in the Spirit, one can overcome it. Paul said, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so to me, that's a very sweeping promise. So walking in the Spirit, I think, is what we're required to do. And I think if we are walking in the Spirit, we will not be found fulfilling the lust of our flesh. And I don't know that masturbation could be characterized as anything other than lust of the flesh. So,
okay, thank
my
you
answer.
So much, Brother Steve. Thank you so much. You just cleared my answer. But I believe that, it's the guilt. And
uh-huh.
I don't know if it's guilt or conviction from the Spirit the next day. You know, sometimes, you know, I used to go out with a lot of girls. And to be honest with you, I said, well, I don't want to just go ahead and do it. And as a man, you know, sometimes you got to do some kind of thing that you don't want to do. But it's that guilt and that, I don't know if it's guilt or it's conviction from the Spirit.
Well, I would say if it's something that you are trying not to do, then it means that in your conscience you think you shouldn't do it, or else you wouldn't try not to do it. And if you violate your conscience, then you are sinning, even if you are not violating a direct command of God. I mean, Paul talks that way about eating meat sacrificed to idols. The Bible, the New Testament, does not forbid people to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but Paul said if your conscience tells you not to do it, and you do it anyway, then you are sinning. Because you're sinning against what you're sinning against what your conscience tells you is wrong, even if your conscience is misinformed. So I would say that anyone who feels that they should not masturbate and that it doesn't please the Lord, their conscience tells them not to do it, and they would be sinning in doing it. Now, does this heap condemnation on people who fall? I should not think so. I don't quite understand the way some Christians practice their Christianity. If they admit that something they did is a sin, they feel like that brings them under condemnation. No, when you admit that what you did is a sin and confess to God, that brings you not under condemnation, but under forgiveness. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we sometimes think that's only true, if we sin up to a certain number of times in our lifetime, but if we commit the sin, there's some threshold that if we cross it and sin more times than that, then, of course, God won't forgive us. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible, in fact, teaches the opposite. God will forgive us as often as we truly repent. The real problem is, of course, that someone who's got a habit that they don't seem to be able to break, even though they repent each time they succumb, the fact that they succumb again later makes them have serious questions as to whether they have really repented or not. And that would be an issue, of course. Have I really repented or have I not? But I think that one needs to learn to recognize the difference between, real repentance and false repentance. True repentance is, I don't want to do something. I really want to live for God. I fall into such and such a behavior out of weakness, despite the fact that I'm trying to resist it, generally speaking. I'm really trying to overcome it, but I fall. And now I'm really sorry I did, and I really don't want to ever do that again because I think it displeases God. I mean, if that's my position, then I have truly repented. And if I fall again and again and again, that doesn't mean I haven't repented. And Jesus gave us a teaching that points that out to us in the 18th chapter of Luke at the beginning. Jesus said, take heed to yourselves if your brother sins against you, and you rebuke him. And if he repents, you forgive him. It says, and if he sins against you seven times in one day, and seven times in one day he comes and says he repents, you shall forgive him. Now, that's an interesting thing because, of course, Jesus only teaches that we should forgive others as God forgives us. Jesus doesn't ask us to forgive others to a degree more than God would forgive us. And therefore, if he says, if someone sins against you seven times in one day and says they repent every time, go ahead and forgive them. That's the only way you can do what God does, which means that, the repentance can be indeed sincere and yet one's weakness may lead them to fall again and repent again and fall again and repent again. Now, this is not supposed to be the characteristic of the normal Christian life, but it is a feature of many people who are going through struggles. And I do believe the normal Christian life is to be walking in the Spirit, overcoming the power of the flesh and of sin in our lives, and living, generally speaking, a life that's exemplary and obedient to God. I think that's the normal Christian life. That's what the Bible presents as a normal Christian life. But the Bible does not tell us that if your Christian life is subnormal, if you fall more than you should, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. And it doesn't mean your repentance is not real. It may mean that you are engaged in a strong battle, which you're not winning every time, but you're still fighting. And as long as you're fighting, you're still on God's side.
Amen. Thank you so much for this, Steve. You don't know how many people do you help like me. And I'm growing. I'm a Christian. And I love you so much. And I'm going to fight the whole time ministry to keep going. Thank you so much. May God bless you.
God bless you too, Alex. Great talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. I had requested that maybe people from the Paradise Chico listening area call in. Janet from that listening area called in and is listening and said she's enjoying the program, so that's great. She didn't have a question, but she told my call screener that. So at least we know there's someone, at least one person listening in that area, and that's encouraging. Thank you for calling, Janet. And we welcome any people from any listener area to call. We have a line or two open right now if you'd like to be on the program. We're going to talk next to our friend Christopher from Portland. You can get on one of these lines by calling 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Christopher from Portland, Oregon. Welcome.
Steve, how you doing, bud?
Good.
Excellent. You know, that's Paradise Chico area. That's where I have some family at that you
do.
Prayed for.
They're the ones we prayed for. Well, you should tell them to listen to the show, then they could hear your voice once in a while.
I could, you know what, I'll do that. I'll recommend the show to them. I actually, I have a friend of mine who's a Christian, and I recommended the show to him and kind of engaged him in some discussion, and he thought it was pretty weird that I listened to your show.
Yeah, well, as I've said, as far as I know, you're the only atheist who's a regular caller, and I mean, we have had other atheists call before, but it's, you're like a friend on the show here, in a sense.
Oh, I hope so. You know, I'm proud to be a part of the show. I think it's and you know what? It's questions like that last question. You know, you don't shy away from those, and it makes the show really interesting and relevant.
I imagine just when the question was asked, a lot of parents had to shoo their children into the other room. It's a funny thing. It really is a funny thing because, although the issue of masturbation is controversial as to whether it's even forbidden in the Bible or not, yet people are more embarrassed by it. I mean, even talking about it, even using the word in public is more embarrassing than using the word adultery or homosexuality. And that's an interesting thing because the Bible has far more things to say about adultery and homosexuality than it has to say about masturbation. And yet that kind of goes to show that the practice itself is somewhat viewed as somewhat shameful. I mean, not just by Christian people. I mean, a lot of people just are somewhat embarrassed or ashamed of it, and that's why I think it applies keep your body in sanctification and honor. Yeah,
I wonder. I think part of it can be that, and then I think there's another part of shamefulness to it, to where you're not with a partner who cares for you, and you're kind of there's an underlying thing there too of, oh, hey, why can't you, you know, find someone, you know, kind of.
Yeah,
that.
Maybe so. I guess so.
I wanted to, I hope you don't mind if I could go back to Genesis again.
You're still reading through?
I'm kind of moving on and stuff, but I still have a lot of questions and I'd like
to think
about some of them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From what I understand, and so heaven, he wasn't in heaven and created earth. Heaven was created by him as well, and that's it.
Well, first of all, that could be confusing, but the word heavens refers, I think, to the starry heavens, that is to say, the what we would call the universe. Whereas when the Bible talks about God living in heaven, it's using the term in a somewhat different way. Heaven is, in one sense, that spiritual realm where God, who is a spirit, and the angels, who are spirits, and the spirits of departed Christians, when they died, they go, I believe, to heaven. And that is not so much to be identified with the sky or the universe,
right,
or a black hole somewhere, but that's talking about a spiritual realm that actually may not be very far away, because the Bible says that God is nearby, and yet he dwells in heaven. So some have said that, you know, heaven, where God lives, is almost like possibly a parallel dimension or something that's nearby here. But when the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth, when heavens is contrasted from earth, it's usually referring to the universe, or what we'd call the, you know, out there where the galaxies and so forth are. That's, God existed before that. But the heavens and the earth that he created in Genesis 1:1, I think, are the material heavens and earth, and it's not relating to the spiritual heavens where God lives.
I guess why I think about it is because when he describes it as a formless, you know, the earth as a formless void, and it's kind of going through the process of him creating and stuff. And I was kind of curious about, and I suppose it would be speculation, or I was just wondering about God, kind of like where he was, like, so he wasn't in like a void, a blackness, like just God alone. There is a possibility that he was in a somewhat of a place.
Well,
does that make sense?
A spiritual place. See, I'll just tell you this. We don't know very much. The Bible doesn't tell us very much about the nature of the spiritual realm, except that it's not the physical realm. Now, therefore, there might be a lot of differences. The physical realm, everything that is matter, occupies space. You know, everything that has matter has volume and occupies actual dimensional space. You know, you give the coordinates where to find it. The spiritual realm may not be like that at all. The spiritual may be everywhere. And it may, you know, in the book of Revelation, and I have a hard time judging these kinds of things very much from the book of Revelation because of the amount of symbolism that's there. But John, in the book of Revelation, is on an island, and he is caught up in the spirit into heaven, or into the spiritual realm where God is. And he sees, you know, light and angels and music, hears music, and sees a throne. And
music?
There's
he hears music?
Yeah, singing. Lots of singing. The angels are singing.
Wow.
Yeah. In fact, that sounds like that's what goes on most of the time there. And so, in other words, there's a lot of what we might call sensual or sentient. I don't know what the right word is. There's lots that appeals to the senses there. There's the, you know, hearing, sight, you know, there's a drama going on there. And yet, it's a totally different dimension than what's going on at Earth at the same moment. Now, where did John go? Did he go up into outer space like an astronaut? Or did he just, in his spiritual life, did God just kind of translate him into the spiritual dimension, which may not be very far away at all? But what I'm saying is, even if the material world was completely dark and formless and unformed and uncreated yet, that doesn't mean there wouldn't be a great variety of beings and activity and light and sound and so forth in heaven, at least things that are analogous to those things in our experience. But really, you're asking a question that we don't have an answer to.
In the beginning, was he alone? He was just him, right?
Well, Christians believe that God is a complex being comprised of three persons.
Right.
And therefore, he would never be actually alone. What he was doing before he made Earth and its inhabitants, we don't know. Some people think there could have been an almost infinite series of universes, inhabitable Earths, you know, that came and went and came and went and came and went throughout all eternity, so that God never really was without something, you know, to keep himself busy or people to fellowship with. But all of that is theory. We don't really know.
Yeah, I was just wondering because, I mean, it would give insight into why he would create, because, you know, we talked about the animals and how it was kind of like an ant farm and he wanted companionship and children, sort of. And,
right.
And then I also kind of think about, you know, what came first, the egg or the chicken type concept, and, you know, if you almost kind of, a big argument is, you know, if you have a something, then there's a creator of that, and that, you know, you can't help but, you know, say, well, where did God come from? You know,
right. Right. Of course, that's the logical question that suggests itself. And the answer must certainly be that there has to be something that was here originally. I mean, no matter how far you go back gazillions of years ago, before the very first thing was made, there must have been something that made it. There must have been something that was there unmade, something that was a default reality, you know? And now, almost all evolutionists and atheists believe that that default reality was simply eternal matter and energy. Or antimatter or something, you know, it was something that basically is material, or at least the precursor of the material world. Christianity and most religions teach that that ultimate first default reality was not a mindless matter and energy, but was actually something more like a mind, something more like a personal entity. Now, you know, Dawkins, who wants to, you know, he wants to ridicule Christianity. He says, well, the Christian view is less likely than the atheist view, because he says if we can argue that there must be a creator because of the complexity of matter, he says, well, God must be more complex still, and therefore he must have had a creator if he exists. And, you know, his argument sounds like it makes sense, but we have no idea. We have no idea how to judge that statement. If God is more complex or less complex, all we would know is that something was there first. Something must have always been there, uncreated. And the two choices seem to be matter and energy, on one hand, were always there, and eventually, you know, exploded into the great Big Bang and started the present universe. And maybe there were others before that, they say. Either that's always been there, or else something like a God has always been there. Now, we can't really argue which is more complex, or, you know, which is more likely to have been originally there, because who can estimate the likelihood of something that we can't relate to like that? But we could say this: whatever was there first has to have been capable of creating what came afterwards. And if we want to say that when we look at ourselves, for example, you and I are having a conversation. We have thoughts. We have opinions. We disagree with each other. We weigh evidence. The tree outside my window doesn't do any of those things. The rocks don't, because they don't have mind. They don't have consciousness. They can't process information like we can. Where did the ability to process information come from? Where did the ability to have an opinion come from? Where does consciousness come from? Where does life come from? Well, if we want to argue all of that came from something like a cosmic egg made up of a certain number of atoms. But it was just like it was no more alive than the rock outside my window is alive. Then we really have a steep hill to climb. Say, how did something that didn't have life confer life on its offspring? How did something that didn't have consciousness confer consciousness on its products? Whereas if the original being, whatever or whoever that was living and conscious, then by the known laws of cause and effect, that being is more likely to have been the default original existence, because the laws of cause and effect, which of course scientists do acknowledge, indicate that for every effect there must be an adequate cause. And the question of what is an adequate cause for intelligence, what is an adequate cause for life, no one yet has shown that any of those things have ever come about without an intelligent designer. And if they ever do bring it about in a laboratory, it will be through intelligent design of the researchers and of the scientists who do it.
Right, so, right. You know, which kind of puts me in a circle right back to, you know, where does God come from? You know, it's almost like this endless.
Right, and you know, it makes your brain hurt, of course. I mean,
it will put a cramp in the brain.
But that's not a defect in the religious outlook. That simply is a defect in our brains. I mean, think about it. What's the largest?
A reasonable question.
It's a reasonable question, but it's also reasonable to say we can't possibly answer it, no matter what the right answer is. Because if we said, well, what was there before God was matter and energy, we'd have to say, well, where did it come from? And there's no good answer to that either. Whenever we consider infinity or eternity, we are out of our depth. I mean, think about it. What's the largest number you can think of?
Well, you got some time.
Well, it doesn't matter how much time we have. We'll never discover what the largest number is you can think of, because as soon as you name a number, you can think of one bigger.
It's kind of an interesting, cool concept, though.
It makes your brain hurt, though. It makes your brain hurt. You have to say, listen, there is no largest number. You know, there are numbers that are larger than other numbers, but there is no number that's the largest of all.
Because the beauty of life is it keeps going.
Well, that's precisely my point, is that there's a reality that we acknowledge in secular thinking. There's a reality called infinity. You know, what's the largest number? Well, there's an infinite number of numbers. There's no largest number. Well, once you apply the concept of infinity to time, whether past or future, then we're thinking of, well, when did it all begin? Well, it didn't all begin. When will it end? It will never all end. There's always going to be another moment after the last one we can think of. And there's always one before the first one we can think of. And so, I mean, in other words, reality simply involves us in brain-tweaking phenomena that if we think about them very much, it's going to overwhelm us. But the fact that it overwhelms us doesn't mean that it's not a valid thing to consider. It just means that our brains are not really capable. Perhaps we don't have the frame of reference to answer questions about eternity and how could God always be there. I don't know how God could always be there, but I don't know how anything else could always be there either, but something was. And whatever was had to be adequate to create what is now. And I think only God, as he is perceived in most theistic religions, and particularly in Christianity, is an adequate cause for everything we see. I don't think matter and energy are adequate.
The Trinity is kind of interesting because, I mean, Christianity and, you know, a couple other religions, it's monotheism. But somehow, almost with the Trinity, you can't help but think that
it sounds like polytheism. And you're right.
And polytheism was so widespread, back in the early, I guess you could say the olden days. But so it kind of, do you know what I mean? Like it's kind of interesting.
The interesting thing is, though,
connection to it.
Interesting thing, though, is that the Trinity doctrine didn't arise out of a polytheistic culture like, say, Greece or Rome. The Trinity arose out of a Jewish culture. Out of Christianity, which arose in Judaism, which was a very strictly monotheistic religion, just as much as Islam is today. So, I mean, it's ironic that a religion arising out of a fiercely monotheistic root could have the elements of threeness that the Trinity doctrine does. And yet, the Trinity doctrine teaches that there is only one God, but that he is in three persons. That, too, I don't claim to understand. It is a paradox, and I have never, never thought that I could understand that, nor that I need to.
that's how you get me. All right. Well, I have a couple of questions, but I'm sure you have some other callers.
I do. I need to move along. I would like to ask you a question, Christopher, since I have you on the line. I hope it won't make you more reticent to call in the future, but I just wondered, why are you not a believer in God? I mean,
why
has something happened? Yeah, why do you not believe in God? Has something happened in your life? Did you ever believe in God and you gave up that belief?
I basically grew up in a home. My parents were not... they're fairly average people, and they weren't, I think in my early years, they had relatives and stuff that went to church, and especially my mom, moreover, thought it'd be good if I went to church a couple times, and I did go a few times. I wasn't, you know, and especially at that era, you know, maybe in the early 80s when I was a young man, you know, I Christianity was still working out a lot of the kinks, and I don't know that nowadays I think there's more focus on the actual, aside from the emerging church and some other, and Catholicism and stuff, there seems to be a nice emerging clarity about the basics of Christianity, and I think you might be a part of that. But I wasn't familiar with any of that, and I had kind of an interesting, distant, you know, you're a little kid, and you go to church, and there's the ceremony, and the different, the big building, and the people, and it's kind of intimidating and intense, but I was never instilled with, you know, my mom believes in God, and kind of taught that to me, but I always kind of thought of myself as an atheist, and as I got older and understood what atheism was, it made sense to me, and, and,
don't you think, though, that agnosticism makes more sense than atheism?
The admitting that you don't know?
Uh-huh.
I don't know that. I don't know.
Well, I mean, when you think about it, atheism is a bold claim. Agnosticism is a modest claim. Agnosticism says, you know, there may be a God, but I don't know, and most agnostics say no one knows, and no one can know. But an atheist is specifically saying there is no God, and therefore atheism is claiming to know something, which it seems to me would be extremely difficult for anyone to know for sure.
Well, right. Well, I mean, you're claiming that there is a God, and I
right.
Still...
Yes, but that's different. It's different. If I say I have a comic book that I drew, and you've never seen that comic book, you say, well I don't.
I have
and you
it.
Say, okay, but suppose you had not seen it. Suppose you had not seen it. You said, well, no, there is no such comic book. Well, by my claiming that there is, I'm not standing on exactly the same ground as you're standing on when you say there isn't. I'm claiming to know something to exist, and all I really have to know in order to be right is one thing, and that is I have to know whether that exists or not. But for you to say that it doesn't exist, you have to know everything. You have to know that...
How dare you. That's a good one. I mean, I've heard it before. Right. I don't know if it's a great example, because you have specific personal knowledge that, and I guess you
right.
argue that you have specific personal knowledge that God exists.
That's true.
But,
that's true. I would.
And,
see, that's the thing.
I know, I'm always thinking ahead when we debate. I worry sometimes that I want to teeter that line between, you know, you want to think about it and you want to break it down, but you don't want to over-intellectualize things, because then it prevents you from reaching the truth, ironically.
Well, I don't think we're debating. I mean, maybe we are. I don't think of our discussions as debate. I'm actually trying to pick your brain, and you're trying to pick mine, I think.
Right.
The point I'm making is, if a person says, I'm an agnostic, they need be saying nothing more ambitious than, I haven't looked at all the facts, I hear arguments for and against, I really haven't made up my mind, I'm not sure if there's a God, is that okay? I mean, that's not really claiming very much for oneself. But to say there is no God requires that one has examined all the possible evidence in the universe, that, including some that maybe no one has ever seen yet. But you've seen it all, and you know it all, and you can say for sure there's no God there.
Well,
you know, I don't think that's as reasonable a position as the agnostic position is.
I understand. That's an excellent... That's a perfect response, and a very, it makes a lot of sense. I suppose I have the position that I'm an atheist, and I am searching out to sort of discredit that position, and
sure.
You know, so I could find out the truth and stuff. But for my mind, I don't know everything, but what I've been presented with that leads me to tend to believe that there isn't a God, and... but I'm still very conscious of that decision. I'm very conscious of the fact that I don't know a lot. And I'm still, I like to think of myself as still breaking everything in. And you know, I'm fairly young and trying to, for instance, your argument about, the reason for the serpent being prominent in other beliefs as a respected creature, whatever, that's evidence of it being a false religion. And I kind of think of it in the opposite sense, that the early Judaism was trying to discredit those beliefs. And it's kind of an opposite thing. Like, you could say, the same thing with evolution. Say, you know, the Earth is in a perfect spot in the solar system to where only life, only our type of life can flourish. Well, to my mind, I don't think God created all the perfect elements for that to happen. In my mind, I think all those elements were right for life to happen. It's good. Do you understand what I'm saying?
I understand the argument. I think, and by the way, Dawkins makes the same point. He considers that there could be an infinite number of universes, and therefore the likelihood is great that one of them would contain one planet in one galaxy, in one solar system, that had the optimal, you know, conditions for carbon-based life to develop. I mean, of course, on the assumption that there could be infinite universes. We don't have any reason to believe there are, but there might be. But to see, that's more of a grasping at something, to my mind, than for a Christian to say, you know, there's a God and I met him. You know, it's one thing for Richard Dawkins to say, well, you know, I can't explain how life arose. And Dawkins does say that. Dawkins says, we don't have any good theories yet about how life arose. But we could I mean, he even said that in an interview with Ben Stein. Did you see that movie,
I really want to see
it's
it.
Great.
And I would like Dawkins more if he wasn't so hateful
Well, Dawkins admits there is no theory out there that he has that works for where life came from. He just assumes the theory will come up. But in the meantime, he can postulate that as unlikely as life arising by chance is in any known, you know, system, there might be an infinite number of systems we don't know about, which could allow that, you know, this just happened to be the right one. Well, see, to me, that's grasping at things we don't know and claiming, well, there might be any number of universes, but we don't know that there are. But if a person says, there is a God, and I have met him, and he interacts with me, actually, I'm alive today because of him, that's not making such a
personal relationship, right, with
yeah.
Jesus. Well, I see, to my mind, and you've talked about even demon possession and stuff, and I worry about relying on people's, you know, the mind is so powerful, and there is this element of when you really believe in something, it really takes a hold of you, that's why I'm trying to figure it out, because I do have trouble when people say, I have a personal relationship with God, and I'm like, well, give me a call. I'd love to hear from him. You know,
he didn't have to call. He's coming to you on the radio and a lot of other ways too.
Steve, you're fantastic. I love that.
Well, you know, I'll tell you what, Christopher.
The belief I don't like is the belief that we're all right. You know, like, oh, the Jews are right and you're right and I'm right and everybody's belief is that I don't believe. So I am.
Yeah, that would mean that mutually contradictory things could be all true, and that's of course illogical.
Oh, it's ridiculous. But, I'm getting real tired of hearing. I'm hearing that from Christians and atheists, and it's driving me insane. Yeah. It doesn't make sense.
Yeah, it doesn't. Well, I'll tell you what, Christopher, I'll tell you the reason I can say that I know God, and it's not just a delusion, is because the confirmations of God in my life are so varied and numerous, but many of them have to do with things that I have no control over and my mind has no control over.
Like coincidence and stuff like that?
Like when a prayer is answered that nobody but God knows that I prayed.
I feel like I've had prayers answered. I haven't prayed for them, but I've had similar things happen to me.
Yeah, everyone has had fortuitous coincidences that have been favorable that they could have interpreted as answered prayer if they had prayed about it in advance, and which if they haven't prayed about, they don't have to see as answered prayer. But I'm talking about. I mean, this is just something that I know that no one else outside my life would know about me. I mean, lots of people know that I live by faith. A lot of people don't really know what that looks like. For 38 years. Yeah. For 38 years, I have paid every bill my rent, my car payments, whatever. I don't have any payments. I don't have debt. But I've, all my food, all my support of my children, everything I have has been paid without my ever letting anybody know that I have need for money when I do, and without ever taking any checks or that is any paychecks. I've never been in the employment of any organization. I have absolutely zero predictable income in my life, and that has been the case for my entire adult life. I'm 55 years old. I've raised 5 kids. I have no debt. Month by month,
what
money
about,
comes in.
I've thought a lot about that, and I've always meant to ask you, and we'll save it for another time, but I've always worried about, you know, presenting this concept to people because, you know, with 5 kids and stuff, I mean, I'm all about, I work and I pay the bills and stuff, and I would never, I worry about.
Well, see, here's the thing. We have different worldviews. If there is a God, trusting him is a safe thing to do.
Well,
if there's not, then it's crazy to trust God.
Why is it that, you know, there's that theory that if you have, I guess it says in the Bible, I haven't read it myself, that I'm not reading, that something is preventing me from seeing the truth despite reading the Bible, that it's like the devil or, I mean, what is God, is God, I'm open to the, I don't know, I have to think about it.
If you really are open, and if you're really seeking God, then the time will come, I believe, where you will see him, and you'll know him. A lot of people think they're more open than they really are, because they have something invested in where they stand now. Maybe because their friends know the positions they hold, and it'd be embarrassing for them to change. Maybe because they know they'd have to give up something they don't really want to give up. A lot of people have things underlying their rejection of Christianity that they probably have not really sorted out and figured them out themselves. But there's motives. We all have very deep, dark motives that we don't know about in our own hearts, I'm sure. But if you're saying, you know, that it's not safe to raise 5 kids this way, I'm not arguing that everyone should live the way I do. I think most people are called to have regular jobs. And,
yeah, I would be worried. I would be worried about.
But what I'm saying is this. What I'm saying is my calling from my youth has been into ministry and not to ordinary kinds of jobs. And I determined that I would not go on the payroll of any organization or church. If I was going to be in the ministry, I was going to serve God, not an organization.
That's a great deal, by the way. I think that's unbelievable.
The point of the matter is it works. And see, some people say, I was on the Infidel Guy program. You're familiar with that guy? The Infidel Guy? It's an atheist podcast. Yeah. And I mentioned this to him. He says, no, but you're letting people know now that you have needs. The truth of the matter is, I'm not. I don't claim to have any needs right now. All I'm saying is that
if I didn't have a ministry,
I should have another kind of job. Well, God has to, I mean, I have to obey God, right? So if God didn't call me to work in the ministry, I'd have to work at something else. In most other jobs, there'd be a paycheck. And so I wouldn't have to trust in the same way that I do now. I'd still have to trust God to keep me healthy, to keep me employed, you know, to keep my expenses within the range of my income.
Could you tell him to drop me a line and just, you know?
I think he's already done that.
Oh.
I think the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork, and night unto night it proclaims wisdom and knowledge about God. Some people aren't paying attention or listening. And I'm not sure. I don't want to say that you're not listening. It sounds like you're seeking. But sometimes people have to seek for a while before they find. All I can say, Christopher, is that I appreciate your openness to discuss these things. And I intend to continue talking with you. I only have a few minutes, though, and I want to take another call. And
hey, my brother, I appreciate the time. I know you know you have a lot of other callers that have important questions, but it is very important to me. I really appreciate it. I got the girlfriends learning about Calvinism over at the college. We've had some fun discussions. I'll have to have
that's enough to make an atheist out of anyone.
I told her the joke. I said, what did the Calvinist say after he fell down the stairs? And she was cracking up. I thought Calvinism is a lot of fun to think about. You know what? If I become Christian, I might have to be a Calvinist just so I can call up and harass you sometimes.
Well, I know. We need to have you disagree with me about something. You can always become a dispensationalist. All right. We'll talk again, Christopher.
Hey, you enjoy the weekend, bud.
Okay. You have a good weekend.
All right.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Manuel from Albany, Oregon. Manuel, thank you for waiting so long.
Hello.
Hello, brother.
Hi, Steve. Nice to talk to you again.
Thank you.
I have a question and a comment. My question is, what would be your practical way to, maybe it's related to the last caller, to tell people how you can sense or feel the love of God? Because when I considered before I became a Christian, I consider myself a kind of agnostic, and I can relate it to that kind of a statement, the first commandment, because I say, how can love a spiritual being that I don't see, we don't have a dialogue and stuff like that. But there might be a practical way that you may have an answer for that. And my comment is related to the first caller about masturbation. I think it's that masturbation, my opinion, is directly an outcome of selfishness. And the solution for me, as my own experience, is to be genuinely interested in another human being. What I'm saying this is to care for their suffering, for be compassionate. For people who have problems, they can visit the jails, hospitals. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of people suffering that they need their help.
I think you make a good point. I think masturbation is the epitome of being isolated and of being not involved in other people's lives. And it seems to me that if a person is very involved in reaching out to other people, caring about other people, putting other people first, that person may not even have time to even think about masturbation.
Exactly. When I go visit people in jail, they say, come more often. And I'm thinking to myself, there's a lot more Christians that they can be here, or more people that really have problems in life, and they just, their selfishness, that they don't can think about other people.
Yeah.
But, and probably it's related to my first question, but to the question I have. I mean, how you can feel, if you love God, you probably would love another human being.
Yeah, that's true. Well, if you do love God, you will love, love me, love my kids. If you love God, you love his kids. And you'll love who he loves. You asked, was your first question, how can we love God more? Or how can we make ourselves love someone we don't see? Was that your question?
Yeah, for people that like me, that I was before, now I know God lives through me every day.
Hey, I'm almost out of time. Let me try to give you some kind of an answer to that, if I can.
Okay.
To me, I think the most natural root of love for somebody is gratitude. If somebody has done a lot for you and you appreciate that, you tend to love them, at least you should. It becomes the right motivation for love to have gratitude for someone to whom you're greatly indebted. Now, you don't have to have seen that person. If from the time you were born, you were receiving your support in the mail from, an uncle who lived in another country whom you've never met, but you knew that the reason you eat and have a home and have everything you have is because of the generosity of this uncle that you've never met, you could be grateful and loving in your attitude toward that person, even if you've never seen him. You don't have to see someone in order to have grounds for loving them. And if somebody has done something for you behind the scenes and you know of it, you can certainly love them even if you've never met them, never seen them. And the Bible says of God, whom we have not seen, yet we love. We love him because he's done so much for us. I mean, for one thing, every breath we have is a gift from him. Every blessing we have, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, the Bible says. So, I mean, there's never any shortage of things to thank God for. And if we're not thankful, that's somewhat ungrateful on our part. And if we don't love him, it seems that there's something wrong with us, certainly not something wrong with him. You know, Manuel, I'm out of time, as you can tell, because the music's playing, and I wish I could have gotten to Janet's call. Sorry, Janet, I'm going to have to sign out here in 45 seconds. My apologies not to be able to take your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have our monthly Salinas meeting tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Those of you who live in the Santa Cruz, Salinas, Monterey area want to come to that meeting at 7 o'clock in a home. You can find information about that at the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Click the announcements link. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to help pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.